Philippians chapter 2, it's been 7 weeks of camping out in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, as we've focused on the reality of the personhood of Jesus and the death that took place, the joy set before him as we find it in Hebrews, death on a cross as we learned about it last week. And this week we get to focus on the resurrection. And I wonder, even before we read it, sometimes I get lost in my wandering moments. My wife wonders, where's Tom's mind at? And I'll just get caught up in reading something, and it's like, oh my goodness. I wonder what the church at Philippi did to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. I wonder what that was like as they had opportunity, having heard from Paul the teachings and the reality of the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection. I wonder what it was like. I'm quite convinced it did not include Easter eggs, right? And so much of what we celebrate around the world, it came to me this last week with a couple of people I got to rub shoulders with my other part-time work, that they were so excited for Easter and all that it brought, but had no clue that it was about the resurrection of Jesus. It was like a national holiday. And it was just, my heart sank. It was just sad to realize that what they're missing out on and how much the call is on our lives to step out and share the good news. And here is this new church in Philippi that has come together in only the way the Holy Spirit could weave it together. And how did they step out and in the resurrection of Jesus and all that he did for them and celebrate it? So let's listen in again as we pick up at verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And here's our focus today. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the word for today. Let's dig in a little bit deeper. I have some questions today that we're going to get to. My first thought in life, as I experience the ups and downs of life, and maybe you've had these thoughts in your own life, is why me? Why me? And you've heard me talk about my near-death experience when I was 17 and broadsided by a drunk on a dark September morning, somebody driving without their headlights on, in that moment of nearly entering into the Father's arms. And yet there was long-term effect of that, following surgeries and hospitalizations, and it's like, why me? Or maybe you've had a boss tell you you're going to go home and you're not welcome back. Why me? Or maybe it goes way back to when you were in school, and I don't see a whole lot in school right now, but I think back to days when somebody may say something cruel to you and begin to spread false stories around about you. I hear it from my grandkids. And you kind of get to that point of, why me? Or the economy isn't in such a good place and jobs aren't coming along real well. Or there's something that keeps you from working and it's like, why me, Lord, when it comes to losing my home or sitting on that edge every day? And sometimes the why me becomes why us? Why us? Why are we here? Why do we gather as the river? Why do we have the name the river? What's our vision and mission about? Where are we pursuing what God has for us? How are we impacting our community? God, you put us here. Why us? And I know part of it is because we're a part of a broader community of believers. I came in a little bit of a different way today and came by some churches I didn't exist out in the country a little ways. And I'm thinking, here's more of the body of Christ out in the Elgin area. We're a part of that body. I don't know if we're the eyeball or if we're the hand or if we're the foot or we're the heart or we're the arm. Or maybe we're just that little disc in our back that we never see, but when it's out of order, you sure feel it. And we want to be in the place that God wants us to be. Why me? And I think any church community can look at its history and find why us moments. Tough times can come to mind real quickly in our family history and in our church history and in our individual history. What we deal with on Easter is a really good thing, but even then, why me? Why would Jesus die for me? And we'll get to that as we unfold a few things. I want to start with one question. It's the what behind Easter. And then we'll move to the why behind Easter, and then the who behind Easter. Almost everything we do has a start and a finish, right? When you come to church, you hope there's a finish, right? You get to go home and have lunch. When I was a kid, it was taking the Sunday afternoon nap, and you better be quiet so everybody else could sleep, even if you weren't ready to sleep. There was just kind of this cycle that took place. And when you think about every day, it has a beginning and an end. Every week has the first day of the week and the last day of the week, and the clock keeps moving. And every month has the first day of the month and a last day of the month. And every year has a finish and a start. Every book we read, a start and a finish. Although, if you're like me, you have a lot of books that have a finish to them. You just haven't gotten there yet, and it's still sitting on the shelf, and you're waiting to get to the finish. Or projects. I don't know of anybody that doesn't have projects that haven't been finished. They're kind of tucked away in a closet, and you're going to get to them someday, or down in the workshop in the basement, and something stalled along the way. But starts and finishes. And I just need to say that finish does not mean the end. There's always more to the story. So what's that next stage in the story? When I go to the Bible and I read the first verse in the Bible, there's a beginning, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we could take time and read through that and see more about the beginning. And we don't know exactly how long ago the beginning was. We just know it was back in the beginning. And God created and he spoke and it was. And then when you get to Revelation 22, kind of a concluding word in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. An invitation in that last chapter in the closing verses of the Bible, which isn't really the end, certainly the end of a written word, but a reminder to us that we have an invitation. Come. Thirsty ones? Anybody thirsty? We get to come to Jesus. Anyone who is in the middle of a crisis in their life, come. Anybody on the top of a mountain and thinking we've done it all, come, because God is right there and he's the one who's brought us there. So we can go on, and within the story there are all the kinds of stories. What we want to look at today stands out above every story I read in the Bible. It is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. It changes the trajectory of history. Here's Jesus who made himself nothing, the servant who's humbled, obedient to death, even death on a cross. So what happened? Just want to read a few passages and quickly, like bullet points, just remind us of what the word has to say about Jesus. In nature, he was God. He made himself nothing, humbled himself, death on a cross. John 1, 1 through 5, he came as God, the word become flesh. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Yeah, go back to that frequently. In a world that we live in right now, where there's wars and more wars and rumors of wars, even more wars and rumors of wars, we have a God who has come, and he allows us to live in a world where the light of the world shines, and his name is Jesus, and he shines through his body of believers who have a hope that darkness will never destroy and cannot take away. Amazing beginning. And then he came as man, and we've reviewed some of that. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Amazing. So then let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. I mean, it really means he's like us. He knows what our life is like. He experienced the temptations, the distractions, the darts of the enemy being thrown his way. He was born like us. He made himself nothing. He came into the world like billions of other babies over hundreds and thousands of years. But the history of the world really rested on a very fragile infant. And it must have, I don't know if I can even use the term, it must have blown the minds of the angels who announced his coming. I mean, what in the world is God doing? Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth, in whom his grace, his favor rests. That was the announcement to the shepherds. It wasn't a flashy entrance so the whole world would know that he was there. He just comes in the middle of the night in a stable in Bethlehem, and he doesn't stop being God when he became man. He was 100% God and 100% man, and he was born just like we are. And as we shared, as we looked at that study a little deeper a few weeks ago, he set aside the ability to operate in the power of the divine, but he never set aside the fact that he was a part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he came with purpose. And he grew like us. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He increased. Increase is growing. And he developed growth spurts, and somehow he made it through the terrible twos and the terrifying threes and the fearsome fours without sin. Sin was never a part of his life. And yet he came like we did. And he could perfectly hear what the Father had to say through the Holy Spirit. And I can't imagine what it was like to grow up with Jesus. I know a little bit about James, his brother, and we don't know exactly how many siblings he had, but we know that James was one of them who, during the life of Jesus, did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, did not believe what Jesus was saying about himself until after the resurrection. And then James was used as a leader in some of the early churches, and you can read the book of James, and it sounds a whole lot like Jesus speaking if you read through the book of James. Sometimes just take Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached and then read the book of James, and it's like, oh my goodness, I think they came out of the same family. They have very similar teaching that comes here through the scripture here. So here is Jesus stepping out, growing like us. He looked like a carpenter and a Jew from Palestine, but he was a real person, tempted like us. Hebrews tells us, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Suffered like us. He felt pain and disappointment. He got tired and he was fatigued. He was lonely at times and he grieved. He cried. We know the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And I think it wasn't just grieving because Lazarus was dead. It was because he was interceding before the Father on behalf of Mary and Martha and the family there at the death of Lazarus. Jesus was at a point in Gethsemane in the garden just as he was about ready to be taken captive. And you read in Matthew 26:38, the sorrow is so great it almost crushes me. He knew what it was like to feel pain. He can relate to your pain and the problems that we have and the pressures that we experience in life. He was God become man and became what we are so we could become what he is. Not that we become God, but we become a son of the Father. Jesus was the only begotten son, but we become children of God, sons and daughters, because of what happened on the cross and the resurrection. So that's a lot of what, and we could add and add and add. Just keep reading the Bible. You read the what's. It's all there. But why did he come? I think it's captured on the hanging on the wall, no greater love. He came because God had an unconditional love. I struggle to understand what unconditional love is like. I always have kind of perimeters about what kind of people can I love. I'm called to love everyone like Jesus loved. How does that happen? What is this love? And what I read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. I mean, you find that passage, probably the most quoted passage in the world. And yet, what about that love? Do we receive it? Do we know what that love is like? And John 3:16 is one passage. 1 John 3:16, a letter from John. And what John says there is, and this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In Romans 5:8, Paul writes, God showed his great love for us by sending Jesus to die for us while we were yet sinners. He sent his son to die for us. His motivation was love. And if you want to know what love looks like, just look at the cross. And notice that it's empty. The cross is empty because death is something that took place, but resurrection gives life. And death was not the end, and it wasn't for us. And in our lives, we know that along the way, death will come at some point. I mean, there's moments that I have that are pretty sobering where I'll think, what is my obituary going to look like? Wonder what it will say. Wonder what everybody might read, although I don't know that people read them anymore since we don't get newspapers anymore. And the ways that we used to communicate aren't there. But what's the summary? Who's going to be at my funeral? I mean, it's like the least of my worries, but somebody once said to me, why don't you pay attention to the people in your life who probably will be at your funeral? That's really the people that you're called to rub shoulders with. And I know that's not a scripture passage, but I think there's some wisdom there. And here's Jesus. He's stepping out and rubbing shoulders with people not like him, because God called him to rub shoulders with those people. The motley crew called the disciples and all the places that they came from, the fishing and the tax collector and the physician and the crowds that were around them, and how God used them at that moment because God wanted to share his love. 1 John 4:9-10. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son an atoning sacrifice for my sin. So you think back to the history of the Jews, if you go back into the Old Testament, and all the sacrifices they needed to bring to pay for their sins, and you look at how the whole culture of the religion at that time was about, did I pay enough? Did I do enough? Did I bring the right sacrifice to pay for my sin? And in the middle of all of that is the prophetic promises that God makes. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to pay the price. The Messiah will come, and he will be the perfect sacrifice. And he'll not only be the perfect sacrifice, he'll be the Savior who comes and gives us life. And that's the love to pay for my sin, an atoning sacrifice for my sin. Romans 6:23, another familiar one. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, and this is a paraphrase in the Living Bible, he personally carried the load of our sins in his own body when he died on the cross, so that we can be finished with sin and live a good life. We can be set free. We can put that to the side. Will we ever be perfect? No, we live in a broken world. Will the enemy ever give up on us? I think every day he throws his darts our way. But we always have the armor on. We always have the protection that comes in being a child of God. And we will always be called sons and daughters of the Most High when we've said, I want to follow you. I want to give my life to you. I want to be your child on earth. I want to be your presence wherever I go. And what happened over 2,000 years ago can make a difference in me, in you, in us, and in us and us and us and us when I think of all the other followers in our community and in our world and all the different language groups they come from and all the different ethnicities. And when I think about this day, the love of God being celebrated worldwide, I wish I had a number. I mean, you love to Google things and say, how many believers in the world today? I don't think we get a really accurate number. But to realize we're a part of that body and we're a part of those who have experienced the love of God, that unconditional love that is always a mystery, other than if God loved, I need to be an agent of love wherever I go. Not because I'm able, but because he's chosen to use each of us in the power of the Spirit to demonstrate that love and to step out. And so when I look at the Savior, Christ the Lord, I know that he's one that is right there to lead and to guide. And I can't talk about the finish without talking about the start. He was the Savior to start with. Great joy for all the people. I have a friend, Greg, when we lived in Minneapolis, who was a lifeguard by training and saved many lives. And one day we were having a cup of coffee, and I said, tell me more about what you do as a lifeguard. Because just the week before, he had rescued somebody out of a pond and had been written up in the newspaper and quoted about a lot of stuff. I said, what do you do? He said, this may sound really weird to you, but what I do when I go out and what I've been trained in is when you see somebody floundering in the water, your first reaction is to go to grab them. He said, it's the last thing we do when we go out to rescue somebody. We rescue by getting out close, but watching them flounder and not go under until they finally are so exhausted that they're ready to go under, and that's when we go in for the rescue. Because if we go before that, we're just going to get pulled down by them. But we need to know what's happening. We need to be observant, and we want to save their life. We want to be right there and set them free. And his quote that came to me, I wrote it down, and I'll never forget it. He said, as long as a person is trying to save themselves, you cannot save them. As long as a person is trying to save themselves, you cannot save them. You can't be saved by reading enough scripture. There's not like a gold star you get for having read enough. It's time to commune with God and learn more about walking with him. You can't get saved because you've prayed enough and you met the right amount of prayer to get the next star, to go ahead and get to the next level. It's all a part of keeping our eyes focused on Jesus. And if I think that I can do it and maybe even start compare myself to others, and I'm not that bad, and I don't look as bad as that person, and I haven't done such evil things, I can't save myself, and I need freedom from that. Ephesians 2:10 in the Message says, he creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work that he does, the good work he's gotten ready for us to do, work we'd better be doing. So there is this component out of grace. That's the passage. By grace you've been saved through faith, not by works, so no one would boast. However, you are God's workmanship. There's work that is there for you to do, not to save you, but to expand and bring about the kingdom of God in the world that we live in and bring hope to people. This God of hope that we've talked about often, that he would bring us joy and peace as we trust in him, and trust is so important, and we get to wear the belt of truth, and we hear the truth, and we trust the truth. We trust what God has to say. And Jesus comes, and he pays the price, and he calls us to be agents, ambassadors, new creations in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Which brings me to the who. And it brings me to this passage to just conclude with here today. The who did Jesus come for? And I would say for you and everyone on the face of the earth. For you and for everyone on the face of the earth. And if I think I don't need a Savior, then I have a problem. And if you think you don't need a Savior, you have a problem. And if we don't think we need a Savior, then we have a problem. The very fact that Jesus Christ did come to earth, he gives up all the glory of heaven. This is kind of where we've been. He became a human being, born a little baby. He grows up, has pains and pressures and accusations and temptations. He dies on the cross, and he's raised on Resurrection Sunday. It means that you need what he has to offer. And everybody you meet has what he has to offer. They need that. And salvation is freedom, and it's freedom from guilt. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I know guilt is a part of the texture of what we walk with and experience in our lives every day. I often hear people say, I feel so guilty. I feel so guilty. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, where does guilt get resolved? Where is there healing? It's at the cross, but then it's at the resurrection. And the reality that there is accusation that comes from the enemy. And we find freedom from that. He came to set us free from the accusation of the lies of the enemy. And he gives us authority. As he said to his disciples when he sent them out in Matthew 28, I have all authority. Now go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I give you the authority. And I know that at the death and resurrection of Jesus is where freedom is found. I believe authority comes at the ascension of Jesus, when Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he's reigning and he's ruling, and he's inviting us to come and join him in reigning and ruling. In the catechism that comes out of the denomination that we're part of in the Reform movement going back 300-400 years ago, the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the questions is, what does it mean that Christ, Jesus was called the Christ, the Messiah? And my paraphrase very briefly, it's much longer than this, is simply this. He was the Spirit-anointed prophet and priest and king to be and to bring good news of the kingdom wherever we're at. And that's just a very brief paraphrase. So then I come to the next question. The next question is, what does it mean that you're called a Christian, a little Christ? That's what a Christian is. It's a little Christ. What does that mean that you're a little Christ? I obviously can't save somebody because I died on the cross. Even if I died on the cross, I won't save somebody. But I'm a little Christ because I'm an agent of the good news of the risen Christ who has conquered all evil and brings life to us. And that's what Paul was expressing here in these closing words of this great hymn that he was writing. God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Think about the posture. At the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, in every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone acknowledge that he is Lord. Just a word in conclusion here. What does it mean that he's Lord? Lord in the Greek is the word that means master, ruler, number one, Mr. Big, the one in control, total sovereign, over 600 times in the Bible, Lord, 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 Lord. Lord in the New Testament times was also a word that was used in the governments of the country. Caesar was considered Lord. And I would say Caesar is Lord, small l. But if you were in the Roman world, you had to declare that Caesar is Lord or you were in trouble. And yet Caesar died at some point and he stopped being Caesar because he wasn't Lord. And yet here is Jesus, and Jesus is Lord. And when people refused to say Caesar is Lord, they were thrown to the lions and they were put to death and they were put into arenas and there were battles that took place where they were speared to death. You can read about that in Hebrews 10 and 11. It was because they claimed that Caesar, they failed to claim that Caesar is Lord. And they paid a price for it because Jesus is Lord. So here's where we end. What does it mean that he's Lord? Every tongue acknowledges that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's really God. He's more than a man or a prophet. He really is God. He is the Lord. It's a test of commitment to him. Do I claim him as Lord? What does it mean that he's Lord? I believe that he has everything under his control. Nothing that happens in the world is happenstance. God is not surprised by wars and rumors of wars and all that unfolds as ugly and awful, and we can barely hear about or taste it when we think about it, the reality of what happens. But God, through Jesus, Jesus is Lord, is a statement of comfort and of encouragement. And when things look bleak, Jesus is Lord because he's in control. And then nothing escapes his care or concern because he's Lord. So I get to commit my life to him. And that would be my invitation for us. If you haven't done that, it's a great time to just say, I want to follow Jesus as Lord. I want to be called that son and daughter of the Most High as I acknowledge. And I want to be on this side of eternity and say, Jesus is Lord. When every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, I want to be on this side of eternity for that to happen, because at some point, all of us will be called to declare that. And for some of us, it will result in being in the kingdom forever because we've claimed that. And for others, there'll be that acknowledgement at a point where they have failed to follow Jesus and step back and have gone their own way. Every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's my prayer for each of us. Go back and visit that moment or that period in your life where you began to follow Jesus. Go back to times when you've been called again and again, he's Lord, he's Lord. It's just to affirm again, he's my Lord and Savior. He's the one I want to follow. He paid the price for me. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for you. He has a plan for us. He's not done with any of us. He's not done with any of you. And even when we take our last breath on this side of eternity, he's not done with us, because there's the kingdom that is yet to come. We take our last breath here and we take our first breath on the other side, where there is no sickness and there is no pain. I have no idea what it's going to look like. It's so overwhelming to think about it, but I know I want a taste of it right here. And I get that taste as I'm in community, and I get that taste as I'm with family, and I get that taste when I'm with fellow believers. That's a taste of the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, and we want that taste. And I think people in our community are hungry for that. And as you get to rub shoulders with them, the one phrase that comes back from where we started when I read the account of the resurrection of Jesus, where Jesus says, go and tell the disciples. And I just invite us to go and tell. Tell with your love so they'll know the love of God. Tell in the way that you serve them and care for them and have a big ear to listen to their heartbeat and know that God has put you there for that moment and that time to show his love as he shows his love to you. Amen? Amen. So, Lord God, I thank you. I thank you for sending your Son. I thank you for giving us life through him. I thank you for adopting us as sons and daughters through him. I thank you that we get to be a part of your family. I thank you that your family is made up of all colors and races and ethnicities and language groups, and we get to be a part of that family. And this family that we're a part of isn't for just here, where we still face brokenness and sin enters in and we stumble and we fall and our emotions need peace and we need restoration. But it's right here that we get a taste of the kingdom as we gather. And I pray that as we worship, as we spend our week out and about, that every day will be a day of worship with you. Every day will be a day when we're called to be your handiwork, to keep our eyes focused on you no matter what. And as you were focused on the cross and the joy that came in enduring the cross for our life, for the kingdom forever living within us, and the kingdom that we get to breathe in as we step over the side of this side to the next side, may you get the glory through all of it, because it's not to us, O Lord. It's not to us, but it's to you be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Come, do your work to the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.